We're looking at the first seven verses tonight. Let not your heart be troubled is what I've entitled the message here. And as we begin, note the theme of John is the deity of Christ. We see it everywhere. We'll see it again tonight. Strong emphasis on the deity of Christ. That deity means God, that Jesus is God. And the purpose statement is in John 20, 30 and 31, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ literally means anointed one, the special promised one in the Old Testament. The Son of God, meaning of the nature of God, of the order of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So note that, and also I guess put that up as far as where we're at in our study, as far as an outline of the Gospel of John. Well, John 13 through 17 is often called the Upper Room Discourse. And it started in the upper room, but it didn't conclude in the upper room. And so I think it's more accurately called the farewell address. A little echoey, right? Okay, yep. These are Christ's last words, his final teaching to the disciples before the cross. And chapters 13 and 14 took place in the upper room, while chapters 15 and 17 took place en route while they were walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. So we note this here, upper room, yep, chapters 13 and 14, and then as they were en route to the Garden of Gethsemane over here, maybe they went this way, but chapters 15 through 17 took place while they were walking there. Well, at the end of chapter 13, we have Jesus predicting that Peter, the lead disciple, if you will, the lead apostle, is going to deny him. And this, I think, had to really take the wind out of the disciples' sails, so to speak. Bible Knowledge Commentary says the disciples were completely bewildered and discouraged. Jesus had said he was going away, that he would die, that one of the 12 was a traitor, that Peter would disown him 3 times, that Satan was at work against all of them, and that all the disciples would fall away. How's that for a bummer of a message? The cumulative weight of these revelations must have greatly depressed them. And that's the context that we have as we come to John chapter 14. And so let's pick it up. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's interesting. Christ says to them, don't let your heart be troubled. You know, you are responsible for your heart. You're accountable for your own heart. And he tells the disciples, and by way of application to us, let not your heart be troubled. The word troubled means to be stirred or agitated. And then Christ presents the antidote to a troubled heart. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. How's that for the solution to an agitated heart? Now, some think when it says, when Jesus said here, you believe in God, it should be taken as a statement. You believe in God, believe also in me. Others think it should be taken as a command, which is probably the case. The sense of the New American Standard reflects this when it says, believe in God. In the face of all that Jesus had told them was coming down, they needed to believe in God. They needed to trust and rest in God. God is sovereign. God's promises are true. Well, is your heart troubled? Believe in God. You know, that's always the antidote, believing God. It always comes back to God and resting in him. But then Jesus says, believe also in me. Wow. Believe in God, believe also in me, in a parallel sense. Jesus is really placing himself on par with God the Father. Believe in God, believe also in me. Only one who is God could call for this kind of faith. The sense is that Jesus is saying, in the same way you are to believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus was calling for the same kind of trust in him that they were to have in God. Again, this is a clear claim to equality with God. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The Father is prominent in chapters 13 through 17, being named 53 times in those chapters. The Father's house is heaven, and it is home for God's children. Isn't that interesting? We talk about heaven as being our home, but we've never been home, have we? It is our eternal home, but we've not been there. It is the Father's house is heaven, and it is home for God's children. Warren Wiersbe says, when the Apostle John tried to describe heaven, he almost ran out of symbols and comparisons in the book of Revelation. Finally, he listed the things that would not be there: death, sorrow, crying, pain, night, etc. What a wonderful home it will be, and we will enjoy it forever. In Luke 16:9, Jesus spoke of his people being received into the eternal dwellings. Received into the eternal dwellings. Heaven is a real place, and each one of us as believers are going to have a special place in that special place. Now, the King James is misleading here. My Father's house are many mansions. I kind of like that idea. We sing, I've got a mansion. But it kind of gives the wrong idea that we're all going to have our own independent mansion in heaven. You know, we even kind of have pictures like that, right? Like, here, there's mine right there. Maybe over here, you know. But that's not really quite accurate. The picture here is one of one large house, the Father's house, with many rooms in that single house. We're all living in the same house, but we have different rooms. The word mansions in the New King James is more literally dwellings or rooms. The only other place in the New Testament where this exact word, rooms, is found is later in this same chapter in verse 23, where it refers to the believer as the dwelling place of God. So it's a dwelling place. It's where you live. And that is shown to be in Father's house, which must be a very large house, containing many dwelling places. Andreas Kostenberger says, in Jesus' day, many dwelling units were combined to form an extended household. It was customary for sons to add to their father's house once married. So the entire estate grew and grew into a large compound centered around a communal courtyard. That was kind of, and so they would understand. My Father's house are many rooms. Oh, yeah, that's kind of customary, the way we do this. We're all living together. So we have no idea what it's really going to be like, but, you know, one large house, many rooms. Seems that we're all going to have our own space. I don't know, you know, I'm thinking Janie's maybe going to be right next to mine. I'm not sure. But we're going to all have our own, there's many rooms. Each one would seem to have our own space in this one large house called Father's house. Now, we're not told much else, but that seems to be the idea. And then Jesus says, if it were not so, I would have told you. The idea here seems to be that if this were not so, he would not give us false hopes. He's saying it's true. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, it has well been said that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people, while hell is a prepared place for an unprepared people. That's true. Heaven, a prepared place for a prepared people. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And when all is ready, he's going to come and receive us so that where he is, there we can live with him forever. You know, the Bible talks a lot about this, and even the Old Testament saints were aware of this special place that he is preparing. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith chapter, Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Special city that God is making. And Hebrews 11:16, now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Got this special place that he has prepared for his own. Also, the book of Revelation, Revelation 21:2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Note that emphasis again on prepared. This is the eternal home of the saints. If you're a saint, you're interested in this. John describes it as a city. You know, I was raised in the country. I was kind of a country boy. I kind of liked the country. I've lived in the city long enough now. I like to visit the country, but I really want to live in the country. But we're going to live in a city. You say, well, I like the country. Yeah, you're going to like this city. You're going to like this city. In the book of Revelation, it is described, its size is 1,400 miles square with walls that are 200 feet high. It is made of pure gold, decorated with all kinds of beautiful gems. He speaks of its foundations, its walls, its gates, its inhabitants. It's seen as a place of great activity, worship, service to God. The idea of a city includes relationships, activity, places to go, responsibility, unity, socialization, etc., all of which we expect to be a part of this great society. Now, we have never seen a city built by God, right? All the cities down throughout history have been built by man. But this is a city that is built by God. Imagine what God can do in building a city. I think our idea of a city, because men have built cities, it's completely the wrong idea. It's going to be so unbelievably fabulous, we just can't possibly get our minds around it. But everything that God makes is beautiful beyond description. You know, even unbelievers appreciate the beauty in what God makes. Consider how beautiful are God's sunsets. And you know what's amazing? No two sunsets are alike. How does he just keep coming up with this day after day? Unbelievable beauty. The mountains, lakes, roses, forests, snowflakes, clouds, waterfalls, etc. Think about all this that God made and the glorious beauty that what we see, which he created in just 6 days. Now, if Jesus has been preparing this place for 2,000 years, how incredibly beautiful must this city be, which is prepared by the divine architect? And you got to realize, he's creating this in such a way that we're going to forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever be awed out of our minds. I mean, 6 days, and we're still marveling his creation everywhere we look. And I don't know, it doesn't say I'm going to prepare this, you know, until I come again, but that's kind of, I go to prepare a place for you and then I'll come again. So it's kind of the sense. I'm going to prepare it and then I'm coming. Wow. If Jesus has been preparing this place for 2,000 years, how indescribably beautiful must this city be, which is prepared by the divine architect? I believe that we are going to marvel in its beauty forever and ever. It says it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Do you know how brides prepare themselves for their husband? You know, I married a bride. I've had 4 daughters who got ready for their weddings. Believe me, it's involved. Believe me. They do it up to the max. And they don't mind spending father's money doing it. They spare no expense. They're lavish in preparing themselves. This is their big day. Their day to shine. And when she walks down the aisle, people say, isn't she beautiful? So too, God has put all kinds of preparation into this city. He has spared no expense, so to speak. He's put everything into this. It's extravagant. It's going to be looking good. I'm looking forward to seeing it. And when we see this place, we're going to awe to the very core of our being. We can't imagine it. I mean, Jesus speaks to us of earthly things, and we can't quite get a hold. How much more if he speaks of heavenly things? I mean, it's beyond. We just have a little flavor of it. It will be fabulously perfect in every way. I believe that God himself is looking forward to this in a very special way. This is the special place that he has been preparing for his own for a long time. If indeed he's been preparing for it all ever since he left. He also wants us, I think, to anticipate it with great expectation. That's why we have this stated in the Word of God. We will not be disappointed. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. You know, if we really believe what we believe about eternity, this little life is so short. You know, I went to Nate's grandfather's service yesterday, and Nate spoke, and his twin brother spoke, and it was very touching. But Nate was saying afterwards, like, yeah, how this life is just so brief. And it is. The Bible says it's like a vapor. In light of eternity, what is 80 years, 90, 100 years? What is it? Eternity forever and ever, never stops. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us with the promise that he will come again and receive us to himself. I believe this is talking about the rapture of the church, when Christ will receive the church to himself. The church is God's forever family in this age, consisting of Jew or Gentile. All believers in Christ are part of the church. There's really three key passages that emphasize the rapture in the New Testament. The word rapture means to be caught up. And he's promised he's going to come and receive us. And we're going to be caught up to meet him in the clouds. And he's going to take us back to Father's house. Those three passages that are key in the New Testament. There's some others too, but these are the key ones. John 14, 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 54. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. George Gunn, in the book Evidence for the Rapture, writes, each of these passages contributes information about the event. And taken together, we have a fairly complete description of the rapture. However, the information from all three passages is required in order to piece together a complete picture of the rapture. The event takes place in five distinct movements. And then he outlines these movements for us here. As he put all these passages together. Number one, the Lord Jesus, along with the spirits of those believers who have died during the church age, descends from heaven to the earth's atmosphere, which is a really neat thing. I mean, we find that in 1 Thessalonians. Those spirits are with Jesus right now. They're coming with him. They're going to be reunited with their bodies. And that's number two, the bodies of believers who have died during the church age are resurrected. So they're coming from heaven. They're reconnected with their bodies in a glorified form. Number three, believers who are alive at the time of the rapture. And somebody's got to be alive at the rapture. Might as well be me, don't you think? Believers who are alive at the time of the rapture are changed to receive glorified bodies. So these are resurrected from their graves, and we are transformed, and we too receive glorified bodies. It's all happening within a split second. Number four, together resurrected bodies of dead saints are changed, and living believers are caught up to the Lord in the atmosphere. We'll meet the Lord in the air. And then five, the assembled company of believers from the entire church age accompany the Lord on his journey from the atmosphere to the next venue. Yeah, there you go. The five movements of the rapture. We like to talk about this a little bit as far as just God's program. The next thing that we believe on God's calendar is the rapture, these key passages. And the rapture is really technically not the second coming. Sometimes talk about the second coming in two stages. But Christ doesn't come all the way to the earth on the rapture. He stops in the clouds and summons the church to himself. That's the rapture of the church. And so that's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. We have the first coming of Christ. He's been building this forever family. One of these days, we're going to be raptured out. And of course, it comes back to zero on Israel, in on Israel, and his plan for Israel, the tribulation period. And then we come back with Christ at the second coming to reign with Christ as the bride of Christ. The church here is the bride of Christ. And we're going to come and reign with Christ and then his kingdom and then on into the eternal state. So here's what we're talking about, we believe, is the rapture here in John 14. But don't miss the end of verse 3. Did you catch why he's going to do this? That where I am, there you may be also. Christ's deep desire is that we be with him. This is what Christ prayed for in his high priestly prayer in John 17. This special prayer that concludes this whole section of the farewell address, John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. He wants us to be with him, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. His desire is that we be with him. And he says that where I am, there you may be also. This is the grand conclusion of all things in eternity, when God's people intimately dwell with God and he with them. This is where the book of Revelation really kind of climaxes as well. Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. This is where it ends. We dwell intimately with him. Note it very carefully that these are the words of comfort that we are to believe. This is our blessed hope. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, some commentators think it is this passage here in John chapter 14 that the Apostle Paul has in mind in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, describing the rapture. And they, one of the reasons they believe this is because Christ begins by saying what? In verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. He's speaking words of comfort. And how does Paul end his section in 1 Thessalonians 4 on the rapture? Comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore comfort one another with these words. That is the concluding statement after describing the rapture. Jesus in John 14 said, let not your heart be troubled. And then spoke of preparing a place and coming to receive the believers. Paul described the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 and concluded with comfort one another with these words. It is clear that the truth of the rapture is intended to comfort our hearts. It is our blessed hope. You know, no matter what comes, we know we're going to be with God. We're going to live with God forever. This is the believer's hope. Note also that in the context of the Last Supper, in instituting the Lord's Supper, that Jesus said to the disciples, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Thus Jesus laid before the apostles this great eschatological hope, this great kingdom hope. Now, it is thought that it was at this point that they sang the Hallel Psalms of Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. And Psalm 118, 26 reads like this. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I wonder who that might be. Well, that's Jesus. That's the prophetic hope of Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And where is Jesus Christ coming to? Well, he's coming to Mount Zion. He's coming to the temple in Jerusalem. Well, with that refrain still ringing in their minds, it is thought that the truth of John 14 was presented to them. With their hearts heavy and Psalm 18:26 still fresh in their minds, Jesus promises, I will come again and receive you to myself. Verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. The issue is the where and the way to get there. The where is heaven, where Father's house is located. And the way to get there is Jesus himself. Jesus says, they know the where and the way. At least they should have known, or shortly they will know, I think is really the idea. I think Jesus is anticipating that they will know, and indeed they will. All was about to come into very clear focus following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which would be the key foundational element as far as them giving forth New Testament revelation that we build our whole faith on. But Thomas, right at this moment, says, verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? I just love this transparency. Thomas just kind of blurts it out. In fact, they don't know where. And they don't know the way. But here it comes. Jesus is going to tell them straight up the way as seen in verse 6. And as we read on, we find Jesus telling them that the Holy Spirit would reveal all things to them. Indeed, they would be in the know very shortly, even as Jesus says. Verse 6, this all-important verse, one of the all-important verses in the New Testament. Of course, we say that all the time because there's so many all-important verses. But verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the gatekeeper." In fact, he's the gate. He's the door. "I'm the key. I'm the way in. Everything into this city comes through me." This is the sixth of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. And so we are working our way through. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate, the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And tonight, I am the way, the truth, and the life. One more, I am the true vine. But tonight, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice Jesus does not merely say he is a way. He doesn't merely say, "I can show you the way." Rather, he definitively claims, "I am the way." The way to heaven is a person. The way to heaven is Christ himself. And he is shown to be the only way. He's not part of the way, he's the full way. The way is not rituals, good works, sacraments, baptism, or any other thing. The way is just Christ. As he so simply said, "I am the way." How can we miss this? It's so simple. In fact, the way was an early name for the Christian faith, as seen in the book of Acts, again and again. Acts 9:2, 19:9, 19:23, 22:4, 24:14, and verse 22. The Bible's really clear here. Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name, no other person under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other way. 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There's only one go-between that can bring us to God. One mediator. Furthermore, Jesus claims to be the truth. Ultimate reality is found in him. And ultimate reality is God. No wonder he said, "Believe in God. Believe also in me." He's the truth. He doesn't just have the truth. He is the embodiment of truth. John Phillips says, "Truth is always exclusive, always dogmatic, always intolerant of non-truth. Otherwise, it would not be truth, eternal and absolute." And then Jesus claims that he is the life. He claims to be the source of life. Only God is inherently life. Jesus doesn't just have life. He is life. What an incredible statement. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. In 1 John, John says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life." The life was manifested in Jesus. "We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Jesus is eternal life. He himself is life. Note the definite article is used. That definite article, "the," is used in reference to all three: the way, the truth, the life. Christ is not one of the ways. He is the way. He's not part of the truth. He is the truth. He's not part of the equation of life. He is life in total. Only God could make such a comprehensive statement. And then Jesus definitively said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." That is a totally exclusive statement. Imagine a mere man saying that. "I decide who gets in. It all comes through me." Wow. Only God can make this. And it's a de facto statement. There's no other way. The way is indeed narrow. It's as narrow as Jesus. It's only through Jesus. It's not through a church or a clergy person. I can't get you in. Now, I can tell you the way, but I'm not the way. Christ said, I am the way. It's not through religious rituals or good works. It's only through Jesus. He said so. He said it right here. We either believe him or we don't. That's the thing about Jesus. He's either all Savior or he's not Savior at all. He makes a totally absolute, dogmatic statement. The only way to God the Father, the only way to Father's house is through Jesus. There's no other avenue of access. Jesus is the total answer, and he alone. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. We don't pay much attention to verse 7. Why not? Verse 7 follows verse 6 and further drives the point home of who Jesus is. Once again, here in verse 7, Jesus makes the point of his perfect representation of the Father. To know Jesus is to know God the Father. It's kind of hard for humanity just to believe that, you know, the almighty eternal God was in a body. The full eternal God was in a body, in the person of the Son of God. Jesus is God and perfectly represents God. The triune God, of course, is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, but three persons in that Godhead. Jesus is God. This is the great point in the book of John. To get that is to get the main point. To miss it is to miss the main point. And the disciples were about to get it. In the resurrection, they would come to see this truth in living color. It is epitomized in the expression of Thomas upon seeing the risen Christ. You know, he said, guys, I know it's been a hard time for all of us. We're all a little under stress here, and I know you think you've seen him and everything, but I'm not going to believe it unless I see it for myself personally. Well, a week later, Jesus appears to Thomas. They're again in the room. He says, Thomas, come check out my hands and look at my side where they put this. And what did Thomas? Falls before my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, you have seen and believed. What did he believe? My Lord and my God. He got it. He got it. To know the Father is to know Jesus. This is what Jesus meant when he said, from now on, you know him and have seen him. To truly know God the Father is to know Jesus as God. And to know Jesus as God is to know God the Father. The disciples going forward would realize that in Jesus they saw God up close and personal. That's what 1 John is all about that we read. What an awesome reality. As we continue on in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus Christ presented to us the one truth. We see God in Jesus. And that's what 1 John 5:20 says. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. Of what? Of the only true God. That we may know him who is true. How do we know him? We know him in Jesus. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. Who is the only true God? This is eternal life, that they may know you. Jesus is talking to God the Father, the only true God. Notice here in 1 John, are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? This is the true God in eternal life. Well, we get the point. As you compare Scripture with Scripture, Jesus is God. He showed to us the reality of God. This is the understanding that he came to give us. And in knowing who Jesus Christ is as God and Savior, we know the truth of the gospel. That's what the gospel is. It's the person of Christ, who he is, and his finished work on the cross. Both of those are essential to the true message of the gospel. And that's what the Gospel of John is all about. Well, we're going to pick it up there next time on verse 8. This conversation continues where Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father. It is sufficient for us." And so continues as far as, and he's saying, "Philip, you still don't get it, do you, Philip?" And he didn't, but he's about to in the resurrection. Okay, let's have our closing song, and then I'll close this in prayer.